Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Between Christmas and Lent, the gospel readings from the lectionary, followed by millions and millions of Christians around the world, is taken almost exclusively from the first part of the Gospel of Matthew. And it's during this time, during the early part of the ministry of Jesus, that we see the revolutionary kingdom begin to enter the world. When Jesus was born, his very birth triggered a violent reaction among the principalities and powers. The birth of this baby was so significant that the principalities and powers felt that it was necessary to try to kill Jesus. And so death squads were sent to Bethlehem to kill babies. Joseph and Mary and Jesus became refugees, fleeing from a Middle East dictator and his violent regime. Joseph and Mary and Jesus became refugees, fleeing from a violent dictator in the Middle East. And they found asylum, refuge, in Egypt. Refusing refugees, fleeing from a violent dictator in the Middle East, is the real war on Christmas. So the Holy Family stayed as refugees in Egypt until Herod died. And then they returned to their homeland, but when Joseph found out that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was now ruling in Judea, he wasn't comfortable with that, and he relocated up in Galilee, in Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up. It would be Nazareth that would be fated to become known as the hometown of Jesus. And there Jesus lived, apparently, an anonymous life until in his early 30s. His cousin, John, the baptizer, had begun preaching in the Judean desert by the River Jordan and baptizing people in repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus went and heard his cousin preach about the coming of the kingdom of God and was baptized himself. Then he went off into the wilderness for 40 days of preparation, prayer and fasting and facing down the devil. When he returned home to Nazareth, he then immediately relocated to Capernaum, because a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And it was from Capernaum that Jesus began to travel to the synagogues around the Sea of Galilee, saying, "The time has come, it's right at hand. Repent, rethink everything, and believe this good news of the kingdom of God." And then one day, Jesus went up on a mountain. located on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a mountain. And there, Jesus gave the most important sermon in the history of his ministry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, what follows is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It takes up three entire chapters in Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel. 5, 6, and 7. It's the largest body of the words of our Lord. What the Gettysburg Address is to Abraham Lincoln, and what the I Have a Dream speech is to Martin Luther King Jr., the Sermon on the Mount is to Jesus Christ. We cannot overemphasize its importance. If somebody says, well, you're putting too much emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount, it cannot be done. You cannot place too much emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the very heart of all that Jesus taught, believed, and lived. If we don't privilege the Sermon on the Mount in our interpretation of all Scripture, we are not taking Jesus seriously as a teacher. Let that sink in. I'll give you an example. A number of years ago, I preached for 6 solid months on the Sermon on the Mount. Just take 2 or 3 verses each Sunday. Took me 6 months to get through Matthew 5, 6, and 7. One Sunday, a church member came up to me, former church member now, and said, well, you were preaching about Jesus, you know, and he says, turn the other cheek, but the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I said, I thought you wanted to be a Christian. Yeah, Moses said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus specifically quotes that and says, but I say to you, you don't get to call yourself a Christian and pick and choose verses out of the Old Testament by which you can tell Jesus to sit down and be quiet. Either we take Jesus seriously as a teacher or we don't take him seriously at all. A Christian is not just someone who has prayed a sinner's prayer in hopes of getting sins forgiven and going to heaven when they die. And by the way, I'm all for that. But a Christian is much more than that. A Christian is someone who has said, I want to follow Jesus. I want to take his teaching so seriously that I become his disciple and it shapes and forms me. You cannot use Jesus as a factor in a salvation equation and then just ignore his teaching. To separate the cross from the Sermon on the Mount, or separate the Sermon on the Mount from the cross, is recklessly irresponsible and ends up you end up misunderstanding both the cross and the Sermon on the Mount unless you hold them together. They have to stay together. In other words, you can't say, oh, I like this part about Jesus dying for my sins, but Sermon on the Mount, well, I prefer an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, you have to hold them together. We live in a political world. And the Sermon on the Mount embodies the politics of Jesus. Christians, by their baptism, and we will be baptizing people today, Christians, by their baptism, are obligated to support the politics of Jesus. We don't have the right to claim Jesus as Savior and confess Jesus as Lord and then just make up our own politics. We don't have that right. We gave up all of those rights to obtain the one right to be called a child of God in Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is what Jesus stands for. And therefore, it's what we stand for. It's the politics of Jesus. By politics, we simply mean the arrangement of human society. There's many ideas about how to arrange human society. Jesus has some. And I support them. Because I believe in him. I want to follow him. We are Christians. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with an eightfold announcement of who will be most blessed with the arrival of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the reign and rule of God, the politics of God. We call this eightfold introduction to the Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes, which means blessings, or to make up a word to understand what that word means, it's like the blessedtudes. Eight blessings, the blessedtudes. In fact, we might call the Beatitudes the declaration of blessedness. This comes from our King, and he gives the declaration of blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What the Declaration of Independence is to the United States, the Beatitudes are to the kingdom of God. If the American Revolution has as its central document the Declaration of Independence, the Jesus Revolution has as its central document the Beatitudes, or the Declaration of Blessedness. Jesus, as God in human flesh, tells us in the Beatitudes what it is that God blesses. And my friends, it's completely revolutionary. I am not misusing that word when I say that the Beatitudes are revolutionary. They are the central document in the revolutionary kingdom of Christ. The pagan religions of the world, the pagan religions of Rome, they felt they knew what God blesses. It was obvious to them that God blesses the proud. God blesses the powerful. God blesses the rich. God blesses the intelligent. God blesses the clever. God blesses the strong-willed. God blesses the winners. God blesses the champions. And Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the mourners, and the meek, and the hungering for the world to be set right, for the merciful, for the pure-hearted, for the peacemakers, for the persecuted. That didn't make any sense. That was a direct challenge to the politics of the world. The Beatitudes are not platitudes of sentimental banality. The Beatitudes are dynamite to turn the world upside down. When Perry and I were walking the Jesus Trail a few years ago in Israel, On our last day, there was a little thunderstorm. Had to ride out the storm. And then after the thunderstorm, we continued our walk. And as we were approaching the Mount of Beatitudes, a beautiful rainbow appeared over the place where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of Beatitudes, covered by a rainbow. I'll never forget that experience. It was an exclamation point that said, "This is what God blesses." What Jesus said here is what God blesses. There's a reason why the Beatitudes are part of my morning liturgy of prayer. I recite the Beatitudes every morning of my life. Because you see, we're going to live in the world either as people baptized in the spirit of the age, or we're going to live in the world as people baptized in the spirit of the Beatitudes. And the spirit of the Beatitudes is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. The spirit of love, the spirit of advocacy, the very spirit of God. I want to live in the world as a person baptized in the Holy Spirit of the Beatitudes. And so every day I recite those. Now, because the Beatitudes are fundamentally contrary to the spirit of the age, Beatitude baptized believers will be profoundly countercultural. We will be revolutionary. We will be going against the grain of the dominant thought of our time. Well, consider how counterculture and revolutionary the Beatitudes are as compared to the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age blesses the cocky and self-confident. But Jesus blesses the poor in spirit. Are you not brimming with self-confidence? Are you not full of certitude? Are you plagued with some self-doubt? Are you sometimes weighed down with, I don't know if I can do this or not. I don't know if I'm right. I'm a bit confused here. Good. Being poor in spirit's halfway to humility. And that's what God blesses. Yeah, the spirit of the age blesses the cocky and the self-confident. Well, I can do it. I know I can do it. And there's a guy saying, I don't know if I can do it at all. And Jesus says, blessed are you. The kingdom of heaven's for you. The spirit of the age blesses those who are shallow and thus happy all the time. But Jesus blesses those who have the capacity to mourn deeply. To be a prophetic people, we have to develop the capacity to lament, which is why we need to be formed in the Psalms, which are so filled with lamentation. Not all is right with the world, my friend. And we're not called to ignore all of it. Sometimes we're called to look upon it and mourn and weep and lament. Because as we do that work, we are carving out within our soul a capacity for depth that in due time God will in fact fill with joy. But first comes the mourning and the weeping and the lamentation that carves, that cuts, that digs deep in our soul. Because if we don't do that, we simply stay a shallow soul who knows little of the joy of the Lord, but much of entertainment as a distraction, as a diversion. The spirit of the age blesses those who are shallow and thus happy all the time, but Jesus blesses those who have the capacity to mourn deeply. The spirit of the age blesses the power hungry who want to run the world. But Jesus blesses the meek who are willing to trust God. I'm reading a very fascinating book right now. The Patient Ferment of the Early Church by Alan Kreider. I met Alan Kreider at a conference 2 or 3 years ago. Wonderful man. He is, among other things, The world's foremost scholar in answering this question, well, what was the early church like? I mean, what was it like? The first 300 years. I mean, you know, if you just dropped me down in Corinth or Rome, Alexandria, and I go and I find the church there, what was it like? Alan Kreider is the man that has spent his life answering that question. And so I'm reading this book on what the early church was really like, and it's kind of blowing my mind. And Alan Kreider says that the most outstanding characteristic of the early church, and this is going to surprise you, was their patience. They were simply not in a hurry. They trusted God. They said, God will fulfill his purposes. And they didn't spend a lot of time trying to make anything happen. Their emphasis was on forming their own souls in patient trust in God. That's the early church. The spirit of the age blesses the privileged protectors, but Jesus blesses the justice seekers. Don't seal yourself in your panic room. Jason Upton wrote a song about that a few years ago. Don't seal yourself off in your panic room, afraid to risk. Love equals risk. We sang it today, our first song, People of Love Rise. We are not safe, but we will choose to love anyway. Don't seal yourself off in your panic room. Risk being hurt in the name of love. Seek justice, not the protection of privilege by living in a panic room. The spirit of the age blesses those who think justice is retribution and revenge. Jesus blesses the merciful instead. In the economy of God, see, if you use the word justice, most people think, oh yeah, that's like, put the hammer down. Punishment, retribution, vengeance, payback, that's justice. And that just shows how distorted we are, because in the economy of God, justice is not retributive, but it's restorative. Justice in the economy of God simply means setting the world right. The world's gone wrong, we're going to set it right, God says. That's justice. You say, well, are there no consequences for sin? The wages of sin are death, pal. Of course there's consequences, but they don't come from the angry heart of a retributive God. They come from the fact that God has structured the universe to work when it flows with love. And when you go against love, you are going to suffer the shards of self-inflicted suffering. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. But if we'll line up and flow with love, we'll be flowing in the direction of setting the world right. This is justice. The spirit of the age blesses the clever ones who come up with the best schemes. Jesus blesses the pure-hearted who have no schemes. Let me tell you something. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a scheme. It's not a scheme. Seek first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added to you. That's not a scheme. Those that aren't pure-hearted hear everything as a scheme. They're like Jacob before Jabbok, before he had a limp. After he got his limp because he saw God face to face and God broke him, Jacob gave up his schemes. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and our strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves, that's not a scheme. It's the way in which the pure-hearted will see God face to face, and then in the neighbor, in the face of the neighbor. That's what I'll talk about Friday night. The spirit of the age blesses those who are great at waging war. Jesus blesses those who have the patience to work for peace. God does not use violent means to obtain what he desires. You might want to write that down. God does not use violent means to obtain what he desires. We'll say it one more time so you didn't miss it. God does not use violent means to obtain what he desires. Now, that's not my line. That comes from Irenaeus in the second century. Who was Irenaeus? Well, one way of saying it is he was the grand disciple of the Apostle John. What do I mean? Well, you have Jesus, and then you have his disciple John. And then John had his disciple Polycarp. And then Polycarp had his disciple Irenaeus, who becomes the bishop of Lyon. Irenaeus could say, I was discipled by a man that was discipled by John, who was discipled by Jesus. That's getting pretty close to the origin of this stuff, you know? And it's that Irenaeus who says God does not use violent means to obtain what he desires. And finally, the spirit of the age blesses those who fight for might. Jesus blesses those who suffer for what is right. I mean, that's at the heart of the call to discipleship when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, great. Now, take up your cross, your capacity for suffering, and follow me. And we can afford to suffer for what is right because we believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. These are the declarations of blessedness to which the followers of Jesus seek to adhere. Today we're going to come to the table of the Lord and receive the life of Jesus in the bread and wine. Remember, this is what the Apostle Paul taught us. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless is our sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is our sharing in the body of Christ. So we are going to share with, we're going to participate in the body and blood of Jesus, that his life might be in us as we go forth into the world to live as people of the Beatitudes. Because I know some of you heard this sermon and you say, this sounds hard. Oh, it's real hard. In fact, it's so hard that you have to have God's own life in you to do it. But once you have God's own life in you, you can do it. Amen. Not on your own, but together we can do it. We don't send you out there alone. We always are together as the body of Christ, embodying the spirit of the Beatitudes. Amen? Amen. Now stand with me. And I'm going to ask.